Certainly grateful you're out tonight with us and going to keep marching through Hebrews. We're getting close. We're finishing up 11, I think, tonight and getting into 12. And of course, it's printed in the back if you don't have that or if you've picked it up and it's been so long since we had it that you've lost it, which could very well be the possibility. But we'll try to get through 11 tonight and get into 12 and keep moving forward. Certainly grateful for everyone that's here tonight. We certainly can tell, unfortunately, our Wednesday night attendance is suffering terribly. So let's do all that we can to try to encourage our brothers and sisters to try to come out midweek with us and study with us and see what we can do to try to encourage a greater participation. You know, Hebrews is an absolutely magnificent book. And when I think about so many of my brothers and sisters aren't here to share in this with us as we go through it, it's unfortunate. You know, I can't help but be saddened by that. But yet, I trust and I have good faith that those that can come are coming. And I certainly hope, and if you're online and you haven't been able to make it, and there is some kind of issue or problem, reach out to us and let us know. But certainly thankful for those that can tune in online if they cannot make it. Certainly everybody here tonight. And right, like we've always said, whether there's one other person, we're still moving forward with our study. So grateful for that opportunity. So I'd ask now that you'd bow with me as we go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the day. We've made it to the middle of the week, Father, and we pray that we've made good use of the time you've blessed us with. We settle now, Father, here for a small time of study, looking through some of the greatest characters that we have come to know in the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that we are motivated by their love, by their zeal, and certainly, Father, as we read in chapter 11, by their faith. Father, we pray that we might as individuals, as your children, grow in that faith so that we might too be pleasing to you in all that we do. Forgive us, Father, when we say or think or do things that are contrary to your will. Give us the courage to recognize those things in our lives and repent of them. Help us to reach out to our brothers and sisters that we might be strengthened together. And help us serve thee as an individual and as a church family. With all that we have. Bless our time together tonight, Father. Please be with those that are here teaching and learning, as well as down the hall and the world over, that your word might fall on good hearts. All these favors and blessings, Father, we ask in and through your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we are working through, like we said, probably a little bit further past halfway. Through the text, and I kind of fast-forwarded in my slides just so we don't take more time, but have your Bibles open to the chapter 11 because we're real familiar with the chapter, but yet sometimes it's hard when we kind of point into these questions without having looked at it freshly. But we're talking about Abraham, and there's a lot of things that we know about Abraham, but yet specifically here in verse 11, the question reads, what three things did Abraham do because of his faith? Now, the reason I tell you to have your book open is because we probably think of about 30 things that Abraham did because of his faith. But in Hebrews 11, it kind of narrows that down a little bit more. And I'll kind of throw you a bone. The first one that is kind of listed out even in our handout is the fact that he obeyed. Abraham obeyed. Now, we talk about that. Did he know where he was going? Was he alone and destitute where he was? Did he have any real reason to need to go anywhere? No, he was, we might say, sitting kind of fat. I mean, he had all of his stuff around him. Things were going really well. He was around his family. His flocks and his herds and his family looked to be doing real healthy. But what did we learn about Abraham's family environment that could potentially give him some reason to want to leave? Was his family faithful to God? Shake your head this way, right? They followed after idols. And so we see that, and I give a tremendous amount of credit to Abraham for having a faithfulness to go. But yet he obeyed when God said go. He went. And what's impressive is, of course, we know that at that time he did not know where he was going. What other two things does Hebrews chapter 11 kind of capture that he did kind of specifically there in verses 11 and 12.
Well,
MB?
He believed the promise that he would have descendants.
That's exactly right.
He had no children for a long, long time.
You know, when you think about the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know, how does Hebrews describe Abraham's body? As good as dead. That's right. I left my mom a voicemail like a week ago on the phone. She's like, oh, son, you sound terrible. What I'm thinking. Well, feel kind of good, but definitely I sound bad. But, you know, yes, as good as dead. It's not a real promising thing. But why? Why is it said that Abraham's body was as good as dead? Did he have one foot in the grave necessarily? It's in reference, of course, to the seed promise, which is about having babies. And they were both, right? Well past the time of usually people doing that kind of thing. But then, of course, he definitely believed the promise. CMB, it's one thing, and I appreciate you bringing that out. One thing for me to tell you something. It's something different entirely if you believe it. That's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. We preach every Sunday about what you can do to be pleasing to God. You either believe that or you don't. When you believe it, I can't imagine you not becoming baptized to be cleansed of your sins and being a child of God and having all the blessings of the kingdom. And when you run across people that are good people and they're aware of the scriptures and they've heard the gospel preached and yet they've not yet obeyed, you know, you just pray, you know, Lord, be patient with them and prick their heart, something in their life. Let that be a catalyst to them obeying the gospel. You know, and so you hope that happens, that they indeed believe the promises that are given. What's the last one? Kind of more toward like verses 17 through 19. Yeah, and that's, I mean, when you think about like your willingness to act on faith, I would say every parent here, whenever they've at least read that in the privacy of their home and they've really been contemplative, that is a gut punch. And like I've told people a lot, I think about things, I overthink everything, unfortunately. But yet I can't help but imagine, right? Because does anybody remember how far they traveled? Like, did God say, Abraham, you're going to have to sacrifice Isaac, and he went out that day and did that? I want you to just think about a minute. Riding on an animal with your son. Now remember, they had some helpers with them, a couple men. And they're riding for 3 days. And Abraham has in his heart what he's been called to do. Take that a step further. He leaves the men in the company, right? And he says, you guys stay here and my son and I are going to go up further and worship. And when we're finished, we'll come back. And they're just the two of them now and his son. Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And I'm going to tell you straight up, Abraham's answer is one of the most powerful answers in the scriptures. Because do you remember what he said? What is it?
God will provide.
God will provide. Amen. Right, and it wasn't until, right, he had his hand up, right, that he was stopped. And of course, and we talked a lot about the righteousness of Abraham, even in Romans. You know, when was it accounted to him for righteousness? When he believed and when he obeyed and when he did these things. And of course, he was stopped right beforehand.
Dwight. He was going to offer, it talks about that what he, the candle of the wood was placed in order. So there was a certain order that he had to go through even before he even started to
Yeah. I mean, it was pretty specific. We won't kind of, I think we chase a lot of rabbits, but we don't get real far. But if you even remember the instruction back in the Old Testament, that it says if you put a tool on any of the stones, right? Because the idolaters would make these really ornamental altars, and they would hand carve these things out of granite and stone and all these different things to make them really fancy. Does anybody remember now? It's a King James version that I'm remembering. It says, if you touch the stones with the tools, you do what to them? It starts with a P. You pollute them. So think about it. God created the rock. Are you, as a simple part of His creation, going to fumble around with that thing and make it any greater than He already made it? No, and it's even worse when we think that because of our devising, we can make it more pleasing to God. God said it's better to obey than sacrifice anyway. So just listen to what God is asking. And that's, of course, what these people were able to do in Hebrews 11 and what they were able to accomplish because of it. Very good. So that's the three things that we had for that. Now, in question 11, it references the verse when it says, these all died in faith. Well, who were these? Rich?
You know, one thing else. You know when during the Passover when they had to put the blood on the lamp above the door and everything?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they had to keep that lamb inside the house. Well, you've got kids. Can you imagine taking a small lamb inside the house and let the kids get attached to it for that long and then have to slaughter it? I mean,
that's why you don't name the names or name the animals.
Yeah,
on the farm,
I know.
Right?
I know. It's the same thing, you know, and it's like it causes you to truly, truly make sure that your devotion to God is sound and you've made sure that. You know, and that's why when Abraham said, you know, God will provide, you know, to Isaac, I mean, that was just...
It's just... And I think back to the mechanism of why God prescribed blood sacrifice. Why God prescribed it must be the best of your flock. And I think that God was trying to help illustrate a way that it needs to hurt. It needs to hurt bad. Because you need to genuinely appreciate the cost of sin. It should affect your livelihood. It should affect your life in a lot of ways. And again, I'm reading into it. It's just in my heart of hearts. It's not like you can read this in the Scripture. It's in the dark recesses of my mind. But when I think about that way, that's one of the reasons I feel like He was so angry to tip the tables in the temple. Yeah, there's a lot of reasons why Jesus tipped the tables. But when you think about sacrifice of the animal was supposed to be something very personal and something that was to atone for your sins. It wasn't swing through, grab the doves real quick on your way and take care of it and get back home. And so they're just, I don't know, there's just a lot that we see in the Old Testament that man just really screwed up. Like it was designed for them to be and stay connected to God. And they distanced themselves so far from God and just did things so artificially and so rote out of that repetition that it lost its significance, it lost its meaning. But yeah, a good point, Zip. I appreciate you bringing that up. Now, as far as number 7 and these dying in faith, right, these, of course, being the folks that are in this roll call, if you will, what does it mean then when they died in faith? What is that in reference to? Certainly the things they did, of course, because of the faith, but what does it mean that they died in faith, John?
Well, their faith was so strong that their faith kept them, even though they didn't see it happening, their faith kept them looking forward.
That's exactly right.
And Robert, did you have something?
Yeah, I was just, if I'm repeating myself from last week, I apologize. I was just thinking about, you know, particularly that last part, verse 13, you know, embrace them and confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I kind of mentioned last week that we do sometimes, we can develop almost a mentality that God is this divine Santa Claus, you know, and where He just gives us everything we want in life if we've been good children, in a sense. But, you know, we just saw in this passage here that, I mean, God did deliver with His promise with Isaac. And then He asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And honestly, you know, with the American mindset, we might be tempted to think, what kind of God would ask me of that?
Mm-hmm.
But I think what we perhaps overlook with the story of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice is that this passage really shows Abraham's faith in the fact that he will let go of everything else before he lets go of his faith to God. Sometimes we do well remember that, blessings from God are not worth more than God. You know, we can get distracted at times by the blessings, and you know, what God saw in Abraham when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, you know, was that in the end, Abraham loves Isaac, but Abraham loves God more when all is said and done. Just something to think about there.
Well, and it's something that's need to emphasize, Robert, because we live in a time of smoke and mirror and distraction and diversion. And we can talk about how sadistic of a God we must serve because he's trying to help us murder our children and just go on crazy tangents. But that's never what this was intended. This was intended to be an example of exactly what you brought forward, which is that God was able to see that Abraham loved God above everything else. And it's because of that love is the, you know, the receiving of the promises. Kevin and then Dwight. Did you have something?
Maybe a simpler, just a little simpler look. They never saw the promises come true. They lived by faith, but they never saw any of it come to fruition.
And that's exactly right. And they didn't see what they were receiving immediately as the gift, because then they would have kind of quit and went back home, right? As the author even in the handout was kind of talking about. But they looked right for that heavenly kingdom. They kept looking forward, even despite all that they had endured. They still had their eyes on the prize, if you will, right? Dying in faith that those things would be delivered. Dwight, what were you thinking?
He was talking to just a little bit ago that they had to offer the best that they had. You know? And I'm thinking, too, that now you offer the best you have, top, whatever. God offered the best that he had and sent Christ to you.
You know, I always think about this idea of a spirit of excellence. God calls us to that. God has never shown us anything half-hearted. God has never illustrated anything that was acceptable with half your effort, half your heart, half your attention. Everything that he has ever done for us and by us has been the absolute best that he could offer us. Where in the world does it come from? Well, I guess we kind of know maybe where it comes from. Where we think we're going to get by in this life with half measures. Like, I want you to think about that right now. Well, because we make excuses because I'm tired, or I'm busy, or my job, or my wife, or my husband, or my daughter, or my kids, or my drive, or whatever. Why do we feel in our hearts that we can make some kind of excuse to God that anything less than all that we have is going to be okay somehow? And I get so stressed over the idea of this mediocre approach to our faithfulness to God. We see in the scriptures that Jesus wants all of you. You don't get to live in the middle. But man, how many lies we tell ourselves when we give him 50% and we think that we're going to trick him into thinking that's good enough. That'll never be the case.
I always think, because as long as I can remember, Wednesdays are the most tiring day you ever have in your life. When you work, it's the longest day, it's the hardest day. And it would be really easy just to stay home. But then I think of what he did for us, and how could we let a mediocre thing as far as being tired? I'd never get out of the bed if I waited till I wasn't tired. I just can't see how people can think that way.
Well, and I'll say this. You know, we call it hump day for a reason, you know, because it just seems like as long as we can get over the hump, we'll be okay. And I know I've said it before, and I know it's redundant. There are times where I've wondered if I had the energy to drag it into the back door. But when I leave here with more energy than when I came, because the week is weary. But I will tell you guys, this is how we do this. We start getting at distance from God. We start getting a little bit of distance from our brothers and sisters. And because of our job or because of a workload or a new project at work or whatever it is or an illness, you know, God forbid, sometimes you have to miss because you're taking care of a sick parent or a sick spouse or a sick kid. You know, there's legitimate times that you have to be away. But you know what happens? You got to be real careful with that time away because the enemy is there whispering in the ear, just tune in online. Well, you can still pray for the brethren. You can still be a part of it. You'll make it next week. And you hope that you do. Amen. I mean, God be praised for the people that have to step away for a minute to take care of life and make it back. But you have to understand that the devil is salivating over the fact that you're not here when you could be here. And that's what's so difficult, because when we, as we're admonished, to keep our eyes on the cross, you're not going to... I don't see a face in here that when they're looking up at the cross, they're going to turn their back on Christ. I don't see a face in here, and I don't even know some of you really well, but there's not a soul in here that I feel like would turn your back on Christ when you're looking at the cross. But it's when the noise, the distraction, the stress, the weariness of the flesh, it's when that stuff creeps in and kind of clouds your view a little bit, you can't help but start glancing away from the cross. And the next thing you know, it's just once. It's just a little bit. It's just for a little while. And this is where being a family of Christians is so important, because we must keep an eye on each other. And so I hope that that's busy in our heart. Dwight?
Yeah, I think sometimes, too, we're making the excuse not to show up. And then the next time, and each time, you're making more and more excuses.
It's easier to do.
And I want to revisit Don's comment, though, from a couple weeks ago, when we talk about admonishing one another, not forsaking each other together. We need to be real careful that we're positively encouraging people to come. Because if you think you're going to shame people into this and beat them down, I don't know what planet you're living on. You think that's going to be successful. Now, we don't ignore sin, folks. We need to call a spade, and we need to snatch people out of the fire sometimes, like Jude suggests. But man, life is busy. And it is hard. Don't immediately assume someone's diving away from God into the pits of Satan, for crying out loud. When's the last time you called somebody you haven't seen? Call them and ask them in person. Hey, miss you. Love you. What are you doing? It goes a little further than a text. But hey, if that's all you got time for, then send the text. Just don't wish. Don't want. Don't wonder. Reach out. Because I know I would want to be reached out to if I couldn't make it. And I'm sure everybody feels that way. But that's how we grow closer together, right? We're trying to fight off those opportunities to make excuses, to not come. And when we read through a chapter like 11 in Hebrews and what people were willing to suffer for their faith, then yeah, it makes me reevaluate, you know, my commitment to things for sure. Keith?
Since we're on this topic, the sad thing is that the individuals that And we all knew that COVID at one point was very detrimental to get into large groups. We understood that. But that was a reason, that was a good reason to stay home. But now what is your reason? You know what I mean? Today, what is your reason? Because COVID doesn't have the same impact today that it had 6 months, a year, whatever, a year and a half ago. So they become comfortable with an excuse that COVID allows them to do this virtually. And I'm not pointing anybody out, because I did it too when the worship services were shut down. That's one reason why Susan and I are members here, because where we were attending before, they continued to shut down, but this place was open for physical worship. So we came here to visit, and now we're members. So all I'm trying to say is that before it was COVID or it was something else that kept you from coming on Wednesday night or whatever, what's your excuse today?
And that's a valid question to ask. And I often say this, I mean no disrespect by it, but look at the experiment that it was. See, some people naturally withdraw. Some people naturally would rather be in a smaller group or by themselves than in a group. Conversely, some people naturally gravitate toward people and in groups. So you're going to have everybody across the spectrum. But see, what COVID did, or what things like COVID does, is it provides a more viable excuse for a time of separation. And what this helps us understand about our person is that sometimes when we disconnect, it's harder to reconnect. And see, so have you ever told your children, it takes your lifetime to build trust? But do you ever tell them how long it takes to lose trust? How long? One instance, right? One moment, in the blink of an eye. You spend your lifetime building trust, like in a friendship. You're thinking you can love and trust someone, and you build that over time. How many events does it take for you to feel like you've been betrayed? Just one. So now, I don't want to belabor that point, although we all know very truly that that is very real. Now, apply that same principle to gathering versus being separate. You spend your lifetime working on the value of being together. And then because of an illness, or because of a virus, or because of a government, says it's okay to be separate, when God never said it was okay to be separate. Everything God has always said is be together. Now, what can I do when you're separate? I can divide. I can question. I can cause problems. I can create doubts. You can do that with or without your government, or with or without COVID. And as long as we keep throwing it on the government, or we keep throwing it on COVID, or we keep making some other kind of mistake or excuse, we're missing the power of God when He said, gather. He said, be together. He said, love one another. He said, you'll be known as my disciples in the love that you have for one another. And that's where we need to just remind ourselves of those things and rally every chance we can. But you're right, Keith. It's amazing how quickly, once we're able to separate, when we recognize the challenge of getting my heart back in the place, or getting, even if it's just the routine back, of being together again. John?
All this is making me think about, I only was here my second time right after the church here opened up. So I was over there talking to Nathan, and COVID came up. And we talked a minute about that, but then I had said to him, I said, well, you know what this made me realize? How much I needed the church, my brothers and sisters.
Right.
That being away from the church, and I didn't know anybody here at that time in that sense, but now it's like, you know, everybody is well, the church is always important to me, but I was missing it so bad that when I finally drove by and saw that you all was gonna open, I was like a kid in a candy store. I couldn't wait to start coming, but that's the effect, and you brought up about the one another, how important we really are to each other. And then that scripture in Hebrews 10, that all fits into place, not in a negative sense, to spur each other on.
To love and good work.
That's exactly right. So that helped me to realize how important the church is, and the strength I get from that, that was a faith builder in a sense for me.
I mean, when I'm not able to spend time with my kids, I miss my kids because I love my kids. And because I know my kids love me, when I don't get time with them, my heart aches. And I think a lot of people feel that way when they have a healthy relationship with their children. So a good litmus test would be, do you miss being with God in this sense? I mean, you can be with God all the time, but do you miss worship with your brothers and sisters? Do you miss taking communion with your local family? Do you miss hearing all the voices mingle in song when you praise God? Do you miss public praying? Do you miss your brothers and sisters? Because if you don't miss them, well then, I think we can identify a problem that we could possibly work on. I don't have a three-step fix for you, but I will promise you that when you lean hard into the love of Jesus, you're going to have a real hard time ignoring how much he desires you to love him back. Keith?
Real quick. I should have included this when I spoke last time. It's just that we're not here now because of COVID. We're here now because of you guys.
Amen.
So that's, it's because of what you guys demonstrated to us is what kept us coming back.
And how many times did Paul say, follow after me? Now, we don't have to repeat this every single time, but everybody knows Paul wasn't saying, hey, just me. Follow me as I am following Christ, right? And I do. And I have such high hopes for this group because I know that we are going to be stronger. Amen. On the other side of this than potentially before. And I do. I feel such a weight when I think about the eldership through that time. I think about Josh coming in through that time. I think about you as a whole in that time. All of the stress, all of the challenges, all of the weight that's there. But guys, as much as I can, I want to fan your flames of faith. Because your faith in God is so much bigger than all of those distractions and stresses and hurts. But you've got to trust that. You've got to believe that. You've got to live that. If we're ever going to get past that. And that's what I hope that we're here for each other for. Is you want to stir each other up to love and good works? That's the stuff we have to remember. Is that God is bigger than all of those things. And we are all going to be champions. Because we've got our faith in the right place. And we need to be regularly telling each other that. As we encourage each other. Number 8. Thank you guys for your comments and your thoughts there. What is the reproach of Christ? Reference here. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, this is applicable to even our conversation we just had, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, I don't know, going to unpack the story of why that would be the case, right? He was set off into the bulrushes and the Pharaoh's daughter took him in, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What are we talking about? We talk about the reproach of Christ. Robin, what do you think of when you think about the reproach of Christ? Anybody? I mean, it's hard to put into other words, but John?
At the time, Christ wasn't a reality for them, but Christ is what they were looking forward to. They were willing to suffer for that. They were suffering at all costs for that concept.
Right, and why would Christ be a reproach? In what way is this applicable? Why is it called the reproach of Christ? Why does it say, what is the promise of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt? Why is it the reproach of Christ? Of course, it could be said either way.
Rejected.
There you go. It's that simple. We don't have to make it complicated. Following after Christ, even in the Old Testament and believing in those promises and the prophecies, and then in the New Testament, watching this play out in hand, it's not like Jesus got the popularity vote. Now, I would have loved, right, for the entering in of Jerusalem. Remember that? The triumphal entry, we call that? People laying down their clothes and putting down fig leaves. Hosanna in the highest! I mean, everybody was on top of the world. Jesus was coming to town. And the Pharisees, right? Why do you let your disciples, say those things? And he says, if they would keep quiet, I tell you, the very rocks on the ground would cry out. Now, that's an amazing statement to make, nonetheless. But look how quickly that situation dissolved. And we murdered the only begotten Son of God. This certainly was a reproach. But their faith in that promise had them endure all of those things. And in this context, right, Moses didn't desire all of the fleshly things that Egypt could offer him because of his faith and his belief in his God. Good example for us. Number 9, keeping the Passover. Back to riches, kind of thoughts back there. So it says, let me get down here, sorry. Required faith in what two ways? We talk about here in this chapter what they were kind of asked to do, and they kind of give us an illustration here in the chapter. So in verse 28 specifically, what two ways did it require faith in order for them to participate successfully, we might say, in the Passover? Again, this is one of the real easy ones, the Feast of the Passover. What does it celebrate? The passing over, right? This is real easy. I like this. I like it simple. How does it demonstrate faith in two ways? I think the easier of the two is the latter of the two, maybe, because of what did you were talking about? What did they bring into the house? What did they have to? Right? They had to bring the lamb in. And what were they told to do with the lamb? Well, I mean, what were they told to do with the blood? Because they had to eat it a special way, cook it a special way. We're not going to get into that. Yep, right? On the doorpost and the lintel, right? So the sides and the top of the door, you got to put the blood on there. And you would say, well, that's how they showed faith. They did that. Why bother? Why bother putting the blood up there? Who would say it over here? Okay, God said to. Okay, that's an easy one. No, that's true. So if God said to do it, you do it. That's faith. But what else did they have to have belief in to put that blood on that door? They believed that God would do exactly what he said he was going to do. And lesson for us, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. They had to believe that God was able. You realize that? I'm going to come and kill the firstborn of everything. Yeah, how are you going to pull that off? You remember reading about the darkness over the land? Like there was darkness in Egypt, but not darkness where the Israelites were? Like, how does that work? I don't know, but with God, all things are possible. So when God says, I'm going to kill every firstborn of everything, but if you put the blood on the doorpost, your household will be spared. You remember how they were even told to eat their meal and stuff, right? With their belt and their shoes on? You know, this was the deliverance that Israel had been waiting for. And they had to do. Those are the two things. They had to believe, of course, that the firstborn was going to die. And then, of course, then they believed by putting of the blood on there. So just kind of as we close out, because I think we got the switch, right? So 2 minutes. So this last question for 11, and we'll finally dust the dust off of the packet for chapter 12. How did faith work in the lives of those mentioned in the chapter? How does it impact the Hebrews? So we're not going to talk about the first part of that question because I think we've covered that to some degree. How should that impact the Hebrews? Reading through this, what should the end result of these people that this letter is written to have? Think about all that we've been talking about. The Hebrew writer's been setting up. Christ is better than all of these things. All of these things that you know about, have heard about, have trusted in, Christ is better than all of that stuff. Where's the Hebrew hearer at the end of chapter 11? What are you thinking?
It's okay. I'm sorry.
Daniel, then John.
I mean, they kept the faith and had faith in that promise, but they never saw it, and yet the Jews, they saw the fulfillment of that promise, so how much greater faith should they have? And they should live to have the faith of the forefathers, I guess.
Which is kind of how 12 starts out, right? Right? Very good, John.
It was okay then them to move from where they were with the old covenant into the new covenant. It wasn't going to be an abomination, if you will.
Well, and so in closing, I would say this. Where am I as a Hebrew hearer of what I just heard? I've been told that Christ is better. And I just got a full list of people that believed to ends that I can hardly believe. They were willing to suffer things that I can barely imagine. This is something I know I can get behind. Because if I tell you how much better it is, and then I show you people that have lived this because they believed in what was better, kind of encourages me and makes me believe that I too can have the courage to believe that this is better. And then as Daniel's point, we're going to start off in 12 next week. Then what should we be doing because of this example?